Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. But the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And the king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of God comes to us as a story shrouded in mystery. What was it like to exist in this beautiful sanctuary of light, of flowers and trees, of fragrances, and in the presence of God? How much did they know of God? What was their knowledge of God like? How much did they know of themselves or of the world? But the greatest mystery surrounds the fall of these two creatures. Set by God in a category by themselves, situated between the Creator himself and the animal world, closer to God than anything that you will ever see in all of creation. As we have said before, let me say it again, the person that sits next to you is closer to God than anything that you will ever see in all of your life. Why did they choose death over life? What a choice, what a story. For all the goodness and beauty of God's blessing that had been showered on them, we cannot fathom the degree to which sin has affected us since the fall. From chewing fingernails to cannibalism, there is no telling of the human tragedy. Well, we can be certain of two things. One, all sin in essence, is idolatry. Even the thought of foolishness is idolatry, is sin. 2, we become what we worship. And we can see this in the story of the fall, where Satan's hook came in the form of a promise, you will become like God. Implicit in these words is the idolatry of self, and this hardly needs elaboration. But in earnest, brothers and sisters, Adam and Eve also became what they worshipped. This never occurred to them before, but from one moment to the next, they stood at the center of all reality. From one moment to the next, the whole world revolved around them and no longer God. The moment they turned their back on God, they stood at the center of creation. Rather than helping expand God's glory, they expanded their own, projecting their own image off themselves. They became like God, at least in a subjective sense. They became like God, doing what was suitable only for God Himself. Expand glory, greatness. But God is not merely an observer who sits on the sidelines. He's active in this world. He was active then, He is active now. And so because they expanded their own glory, and because they reflected an image of self that was larger than God intended it to be, God reduced them. God made them small and brought them to ruin. And since then, it has rightly been said that the human creature is both the glory as well as the trash of creation. The primal sin is recapitulated in every form of transgression since that day. And in connection with this, Ian Proven has rightly claimed that, quote, the fundamental idolatry described in Genesis lies also at the heart of the varied modern idolatries, the idolatry of self. The self is set at the center of existence as God. Ultimate meaning, ultimate significance is found in God-like individual autonomy. Self-set goals, self-set boundaries. But what if we had lived in Hosea's day and age? Days when people worshiped Baals and calves made of gold and silver. Is this still the worship of self? And would we still be made into the image of the idol that we worship? Would we still become what we worship with ruinous consequences? And the answer is yes, on all accounts. Any idol, any false god, whatever it may be, any idol is the work of man's hands, or the product of his imagination, if it is an idol of the heart. Any idol or false god has man as its maker. It is an expression of godlike status. It is an expression of godlike control that man makes his own deity. And it is ironic, but it is what it is. And in doing so, please understand this now, in doing so, we become what we worship. This concept is thoroughly biblical. If you've never heard of it before, you will today. We become what we worship. And it is anchored in multiple texts in the Old Testament. One of them was read to you earlier from Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. They are idols, they are of gold and silver, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. All those who make them shall become like them. So do all who trust in them. There's the principle. We become what we worship. And this then can be seen in many, many texts in both Old and New Testament. One of them that might come to mind because of the similarity of the vocabulary used therein, similarity to 1:15 in the Psalter, is Isaiah 6:10. This is a hallmark text, a watermark, high watermark text in the Old Testament that describes the spiritual condition, not of the idol, but of the idolater. Not of the idol, but of the worshiper. Go say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, lest they understand. Blind their eyes. Listen, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. Turn and be healed. There it is, brothers and sisters. Israel becomes like the idol it worships. Deaf, dumb, blind. Incapable of doing any good. And the same principle, you may wonder, why in the world do you tell me these things? I don't want to hear them. The same principle now comes into view in Hosea. And by the way, it has been implicit all along that we become what we worship. And I could demonstrate this from the text that I will spare you. But this principle that we become the very thing that we worship comes into view now in this text of ours. Now, the concept of idolatry is hardly novel because Israel has been peppered with the accusations of idolatry from the very beginning of the book. And again, I will spare you, I will not rehearse them at this point. But the gloomy, foreboding atmosphere of Hosea up until now changes to a brief moment of pathos. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. This signifies the delight that God once had in his people. Like a parched, weary traveler in a wilderness, God found the ancestors of Israel like grapes. Or like delectable figs in nowhere land. But then verse 10 says, they joined themselves to Baal Peor. They came to Baal Peor. The Baal that they worshipped in the mountains of Moab. And they joined themselves to the idol. They forsook God and joined themselves to the idol. Now, of course, the incident of Numbers 25 alluded to here, and you can read up on this on your own, is not the first instance of Israel's idolatry. This is not the beginning of the history of idolatry. As you know, as you very well know, they had already made a calf at Mount Sinai. And they had worshipped gods in Egypt all along. But Baal Peor simply serves as a reference point to the insistent and intense involvement with the idols of the nations. And now, Hosea sees Israel becoming like the idol that they worship. 9:10, they became detestable, like the thing. He does not even wish to mention him by name anymore. They became detestable like the thing they loved. This thing of shame, as Hosea puts it in the next verse, was the image into which Israel was converted, was changed, as they become shameful and detestable to God. And then all the images of infertility, all the images of impotence and death that compete with each other and that are piled on high from 9-11 all the way through the end of the chapter, 9-17, are coined to resemble the ironic infertility, impotence, and lifeless nature of the idol Baal, the fertility god, who is good for nothing. And now Israel is said to become like the idol, good for nothing. They share in his characteristics, they become what they worshipped. Then there is a second moment of relief. Israel is likened to a palm tree in the desert. Beautiful picture. A visual relief for the traveler. But it all comes to nothing. And again, a moment of relief in 10:1, where Israel is likened to a luxurious vine that yields its fruit. But this momentary relief is also vanishing quickly. As the people revel in their own prosperity, and they attribute it to an idol, this time a calf. Presumably a representation of Yahweh himself. In 10:5 and 6. Now the idol whose glory used to fill them with delight and with joy, the idol is said to depart from them. Says 10:6, the thing itself, so the calf is also referred to as a thing, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Now, we've heard that before, haven't we? There have been so many references in Hosea to Israel being carried off into deportation to Assyria. And when he now says that the thing itself will go there, he is saying that both the nation and its idol will be united in the most tragic sense, as both of them are ushered off the stage of history, never to appear again. Israel will be brought to Assyria hand in hand with the idol that they worship. So can you see it? Yet again, Israel becomes what she worships. And all the idolatrous shrines and all of the places of worship and all of the high places where they bowed down to their idols, they will be destroyed along with the nation. Now, friends, here's where our text becomes immensely relevant to you and to me. We all become what we worship. We all become what we worship. Man was never intended merely to be, but to become. And we can worship idols and become like them with ruinous consequences in the end. And sometimes the consequences are shockingly visible, shockingly evident. For example, I can worship the modern day idol of beauty, which entails a slim, slim figure, and then starve myself to death. It wouldn't be the first time that it happens. But the principle will always hold true. We become what we worship. If I worship an idol, whatever the idol may be, you fill in the blanks. Whatever sin besets you, you fill in the blanks. You will become like the idol that you worship, spiritually obtuse. You become useless in a spiritual sense, as the idol is. It cannot deliver, and you cannot deliver yourself. It cannot speak, it cannot see, and you will become deaf, blind, and dumb spiritually. And the end of both idol and idolater will also prove the point, because both of them will burn. The human creature will burn forever in hell. Eternal torment. I know this is something that you don't hear much about in today's churches, But not so in the Bible. Do you know why God is so angry with sinners? And we try to make a distinction between the sin and the sinner. These are naive and weak, frankly, weak attempts to diminish the force of God's appeal to us, God's appeal to us. Do you know why God is so angry with sinners? It is because we were made in the image of God. We were made to reflect God's glory. And now this creature that has uniquely been designed to reflect and expand God's glory and equipped for that as well has so corrupted his and her way that it is good for nothing. And that is an affront. That is a slap in God's face. Who will not give his glory to another, and he will not have it diminished by anyone. And he is angry with sinners, and rightly so, because he's a holy God. But what is true in this sense is also true in the opposite sense. We become what we worship. The reverse scenario, worship of the living and the true God, also follows the same pattern. Heaping glory on God. Becoming small and making him great. And acknowledging, worshipfully acknowledging his greatness and glory leads to sharing in his greatness and glory, which then is reflected back to God as it ought to be. You see, in this way, we also become like the God whom we worship. And we know this is true. We know it is true, for we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. We know this is true because we see Jesus, whose burning desire was to glorify the Father, and he was glorified for it. And being seated at the right hand of power in glory, he promises the same to everyone who expands his glory, who seeks his glory. For everyone who humbles himself shall be exalted, God promises, Christ does. The end result? We are being made completely in the image of God's own Son when we see him as he is at the end. But the process, brothers and sisters, is underway. And once set in motion, it cannot stop. It cannot be reversed. It is the work of God. We will become like him whom we worship. All right. As you survey your life, what is the image into which you are being made? Your own or God's? And is your self-love healthy? Self-love is not necessarily evil. Love your neighbor as yourself. There you have it. Is your self-love, however, healthy and that you wish to and that you hope to and that you pray to become what God wants you to be, what God wants you to be? Or are you amplifying your own ego through material possessions without being rich toward God? More power without the Holy Spirit. More recreation, but less time spent with God. More beauty, but less virtue. More pleasure and less desire for Christ. More self-gratification without satisfaction in God. And the church? The church of today evinces the self-worship syndrome. What is central to God's word? Is God's glory, is God's Son, God's revelation. But what is central to the Christian church, in the Western world at least, and to many Christians therein, is what offers internal relief, is what helps us cope with our personal problems, from personality disorders to financial or economic success. But the moment we advertise the faith in terms of benefits only, and not primarily in terms of a revelation of the glory of God, we only exacerbate the problem that we have with self. With Christ, you're better, stronger. You become the kind of person that you always wanted to be. And you'll have some ecstasy. You'll have success. You'll be acknowledged. In fact, you will beat the world at its own game. But it's just more of self. Self, self. Much of today's church is involved in the idolatry of self. And I have to confess to you, brothers and sisters, I am not immune to this. I don't believe that you are. But I am so full of myself, I cannot stand it. God, help me, save me from myself. This is idolatry. This is a form of corruption far more profound than the list of transgressions that may come to your mind when you are asked upon to reflect on the concept of sin, will you? For we work hard, keeping at bay the gnats of sin. We don't do this. No, we don't do that. And we swallow the camel of self. This is idolatry, as pervasive and as debilitating. Remember, we become what we worship. Deaf, dumb, spiritually obtuse. It's as debilitating as Israel's entanglement with her idols. We think we are at the center of the universe, and everyone owes us something. There is to be something that I can get out of you, out of this relationship. But it does not occur to us that we owe something to other people as well, does it? We don't owe anything to anyone at all, not even the slightest form of respect or courtesy, not even to speak of the love of Christ. And we think this is our life, these are our gifts for our career, for our family, and so on. We may even think of the church as ours. Idolatry of self is especially difficult to detect when there is spiritual lingo. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Idolatry of self is especially difficult to detect where there is spiritual terminology, spiritual language that disarms anyone who smells a sacred cow. Whether we expand our ego in service, in asceticism, in preaching, in teaching, or in music. Now you may say, yeah, but if idolatry is so pervasive, how can we avoid it? The answer is you cannot. You cannot. What Paul once said in Romans 7:18, now, I have a desire to will is present with me, but how to do the good I do not find is true. We all, to varying degrees, but we all sit in the same boat. We all make the same experience. We find ourselves in the same situation. And we can honestly say, can we not? Because we've learned the lesson that with man it's impossible to worship God in spirit and in truth. With man it's impossible to surrender to God. Ego will always find a foothold. Ego will always manage to get a foot in the door. But there's a second lesson to learn. Brothers and sisters, thankfully, there's a second lesson to learn. It's found in another text, another saying from the apostle, and you've heard it before. It's found in Philippians 2:13. It is God. It is God who works both to will and to do. Now notice the contrast. Earlier in Romans 7:18, Paul, using exactly the same terminology, has said, to will is present, but I can't find the doing of this desire. So he makes a distinction between willing and doing, and he says, I do want to, but it's the doing that I find trouble with. Every regenerate Christian has a genuine desire to love God, to be for God. It is part of the new creature that we became when we were born from above, born of God. But this is where the bug stops. You see, this new creation that you are, if you believe in the gospel, you're a new creature in Christ. This new creature is, for lack of a better term, weak yet. It's like a tender shoot. It comes out of the ground. You can see it, but it is crying out for nurture. It's like a baby that desires the sincere milk of the word, as Peter used to put it. The new creation is weak. It wants to grow. It wants to expand. And if it isn't nurtured, if it isn't fed, it won't. It remains embryonic, infantile, weak. And so we may have desires, but we cannot realize them in ourselves, and we know it. In Philippians 2:13, however, Paul now joins doing and willing together. In God, who works both of them. Now, if you feel that you cannot succeed in your Christian life, or that you cannot succeed beyond a certain point where your ego or yourself always gets in the way, you're on a good track. If you let yourself be led, then accept your helplessness. Embrace it. And by this I do not mean wear it like a badge of false humility. Oh, I am so sinful. But accept your powerlessness. Accept your bankruptcy, your helplessness. And maintain it before God as often as you can, as often as you remember, in all that you set your hand to do. Father, I want to do your will. You know my heart. But I cannot do it. I cannot perform it. It is simply beyond me. And when you are utterly helpless, Jesus referred to this as being poor in spirit. God comes to your side. He comes to your aid, both to will and to do. This is what we have been talking about in our PM services, our evening services, isn't it? For those of you who have attended them. We saw this in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that famous Lucan parable that speaks of total effacement as a necessity to enter into the kingdom of God. But then the very next pericope, the pericope also famous, of the little children, these tiny little infants that were brought to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples rebuked the parents for this. This pericope teaches us that we do not only enter in this frame of mind, but we continue in the Christian life in this same frame of mind. The children are being highlighted in that episode, not because they're cute or naive are open to the truth. They are highlighted because they are what they are. Children, powerless, helpless. They cannot do anything. Infants. And yet we keep thinking that after we were saved by grace alone, now we are Calvinists, to be sure. We are saved by grace alone. God will help us if we learn how to help ourselves. And haven't we heard that before? We keep thinking that we can begin in the Spirit and then finish off the job in the flesh. However, we need Christ to live in us completely, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. We need a fuller understanding of Christ's presence and power to work God's will in us. You say, well, then what are you waiting for? Give me that understanding that I may have it. But you already have it, brothers and sisters. It's already yours. Do you not believe in the Christ? Do you not believe in his death and resurrection? For the forgiveness of your sins and for your justification, do you not? Well, then I will call upon you to do just that. Throw yourself on the mercy of God and ask him for forgiveness, and he will forgive you. But if you believe in the gospel, you already have all the tools that you need. Because this sort of understanding is a question, indeed is a question of faith, simple faith in Christ. The same was said of Father Abraham, father of all who believe, which means that we follow his paradigm. We believe as our father does in the same way. What was said of Abraham? Paul said in Romans 4:20, Abraham became. It's not saying that he was, but he became strong in faith. Okay, and what does that mean? Becoming strong in faith means giving glory to God. Becoming small in order to make God great. Abraham became strong in faith, giving glory to God because he counted him who promised. Abel also to perform it, to do it. There again you have it, to will and to do. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into his glory, from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Christian character, love, patience, kindness, knowledge, worship, do not come from us, cannot come from us, but come from the Lord who is the Spirit. We do not have a single one of these virtues or qualities within ourselves. But the more we see this, and the more we confess this before him, always desiring to see God glorified nonetheless, the more he provides them out of his own bounty and power and life. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And the less there is of self, the more room there is for God to expand in us. And this will be seen, brothers and sisters. This will be seen and it will be felt as well if you take this to heart, that you become what you worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we wait eagerly and we groan inwardly for the adoption as children, for the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved by hope. Let us therefore run with patience the race that you have set before us. For those whom you foreknew, you also predestined to be conformed to the image of your own Son, that he may be the firstborn among many children. Father, let this hope now move us to empty ourselves that we may be filled with all the fullness of God and so expand your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let us worship the Lord.